the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Today, a very important conversation is going to be had. I'm going to be talking with Professor William M. Struthers of Wheaton College. He's associate professor of psychology there. He's the author of a very important new book entitled Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. Now, let me just give you a heads up on this. This is going to be a very honest and candid conversation, a respectful conversation, but it is a conversation about how pornography, in a particular way, affects the male brain. Why men and boys with the male brain are particularly tempted by pornography. And we're going to be talking to a professor who's done an enormous amount of research and I think has produced now a very important work indicating how Christians should think about this. Now, we've talked about pornography many times on this program, and because of its importance as an issue, we'll come back to it again and again. But this is going to be a little bit unique in that I've never before had a guest who's able to speak to some of these issues, especially with the scientific and neurological understanding as Professor Struthers. So I just want to tell you, he's got my confidence as we begin this conversation. And I just want to give you a heads up. This is just a little bit of alert to parents, especially, that we're going to be talking about something you desperately need to know about. But there may be some younger children who might not understand exactly what we're talking about here. But because you care for them, you need to hear this. And especially, this is an important conversation that should be heard by parents, youth pastors, pastors, other ministers, and by all those who love young people, and especially by those who are concerned with husbands, sons, brothers, cousins, all the men and males in your life who are particularly targeted by the pornographers, and you'll come to understand in particular why. You'll come to understand the consequences in a whole new way. And I also want to make clear, we're going to talk about the way out of this problem. So, again, the conversation today is going to be with Professor William M. Struthers about his book, Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. You're going to want to make sure you hear this conversation, and it's going to come up in just a few moments. First, to review some issues in the news. Last week, the New Jersey Senate turned down a bill that would have legalized same-sex marriage in that state. The vote was 20-14. And in the aftermath of that vote, it's been interesting to see the response. Here's what is increasingly clear. Of course, you'll remember that in the 2009 election, the governor, the incumbent governor, John Corzine, lost, and he had been expected to sign this bill if indeed it was passed by the legislature of New Jersey. It was not passed, and now it looks as if this bill is dead for some time. It'll be interesting to see what comes up in coming weeks about this, but the governor-elect Chris Christie has said that he would not sign this bill, and indeed he would veto this bill if it were adopted by the legislature. So here's the interesting thing. The New York Times and other editorial boards have come along to criticize the New Jersey Senate for failing to seize the opportunity to get this bill through when they had a governor who would sign it in the closing weeks or days of his incumbency. But here's what's really interesting. The other side of this is, why in the world did these senators not vote for this bill? Well, here's something that you just have to factor into it. They're worried that they would lose their jobs. In other words, what you have here is democracy really functioning in such a way that that these senators decided to listen to their constituents rather than to the editorial boards of papers like the New York Times. And I find that, in one sense, reassuring. But it's another reminder to us that in a democratic republic, the role of citizens in influencing legislators is very, very important. You can count on the fact that this issue is not going away. Speaking of legislative action, a lot of attention this week in Washington, D.C., when especially the Democratic majorities in the House and the Senate are going through the conference committee process to come up with a reconciled bill on health care reform between the bills adopted before the end of 2009 by the House of Representatives and the United States Senate, two very different bills. Each of these bills has enormous consequences, enormous costs, and enormous complications. And what you have now are Democratic leaders, because the Democratic Party has majorities in both houses, trying to come up with a bill that eventually can reach the president's desk, having been approved by both the House and the Senate. You should not underestimate what they're really looking at as a challenge here. I also want to remind you to watch carefully through this process to see what happens to the issues of abortion and end-of-life care and other things that are really important to us on a basic moral and ethical dimension level. And we're also going to be looking very carefully at the impact of this on families. So we'll be watching this as it unfolds. One of the more troubling things going on right now is the lack of transparency, as most of these negotiations are going on behind closed doors, and we're going to have to wait to see how all of this shakes out. Heather McDonald has a very important article in recent days in the Wall Street Journal. It's entitled "A Crime Theory Demolished." Heather McDonald is one of those social scientists and reporters that does a very good job of zeroing in on where bad arguments have consequences and where, in particular, bad arguments are shown to be false arguments by, well, reality. And in this case, that's what's going on. Heather McDonald, writing in the Wall Street Journal, points out that there has been a theory around since the 1950s, especially popular in the 60s, that crime is due to poverty. That, in other words, the root cause of crime is that people do not have enough economic means. Therefore, you had people who were arguing that, for instance, juvenile delinquency is a form of social protest. Andrew Carman of New York's John Jay College of Criminal Justice arguing that crime, he said, is, quote, a distorted form of social protest, end quote. This is the kind of liberal argument that's been around for a long time, saying that people do not do bad things. They just find themselves in bad situations, and poverty is a bad situation that causes people to do bad things. You get rid of the bad situation and people no longer do bad things. Well, here's the reality. It turns out that the crime rate has fallen during this recession. In other words, when more people have actually been in want, there's been a fall in the crime rate, not an increase in the crime rate. And it turns out that if you start looking at economic indicators and you put that over against crime reports, it doesn't correlate to poverty being a cause for crime. It may be an opportunity for crime, no doubt about that, but it turns out that it certainly is not a cause of crime. During the time that, for instance, there was the greatest gain on poverty, homicides actually rose 43%. During the Great Depression, you talk about a period of economic need, crime rates actually went down. So all of that means that you have arguments here that have had a lot of traction in academia, a lot of traction in law schools and in sociology departments and political science departments, not to mention on Capitol Hill and in state legislatures. It turns out that the argument is disproved by reality. It reminds me of something that Irving Kristol, the late neoconservative thinker, said years ago. He's asked to define a neoconservative, and he said it was a liberal mugged by reality. Well, every once in a while, a theory gets mugged by reality. And it's good to have that pointed out. Now, here's something that might help parents and teenagers. You're perhaps not going to like this. But a major new study is out indicating that allowing teenagers to stay up too late may be a cause of at least a correlated reality with teen suicide. The study conducted by Columbia University says that teens who are allowed to go to bed past midnight were 24% more likely to be depressed. That's 24%. That's huge. And 20% more likely to have contemplated suicide than peers whose bedtimes were at or before 10 p.m. It turns out that earlier bedtimes are about the only way, given school schedules, that adolescents can get enough sleep. This is the first study, according to Simon Bennett of the Bloomberg News Report, the first study to show that sleep deprivation may cause depression and suicidal thoughts in adolescents. Previous research has shown a link, but the relationship wasn't clear. This particular study disqualified insomnia as a source of or a cause and looked exactly at bedtime and only at bedtime. This is a pretty interesting article, and it has to do with the fact that lack of sleep may affect brain responses to any number of things and may lead to depression. A lack of sleep in adolescence turns out to be, at that stage of life, a particular trigger for potential depression, depression being a potential trigger for suicidal thoughts and for actions that can harm themselves. So anyway, here's interesting. More than half of parents surveyed said their children that they sent their children to bed by 10 p.m. or earlier on weeknights, but about 70% of teenagers reported that they did go to bed at the time set by their parents, but only two-thirds said they actually went to sleep within an hour after the limit. So in other words, just going to bed is a start, but going to sleep is, it turns out, the bigger issue. And that gets back to the fact that, let's face it, not only with adolescents, but many of the rest of us, we lead sedentary lives that do not tire us out the way that people used to be tired out, so that when they went to bed, they actually went to sleep. So nonetheless, an important thing for parents and others who work with teenagers to know, it turns out that lack of sleep can have consequences. We'll be back to have this conversation with Professor William Struthers, author of the book Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. Because of the nature of this conversation, we'll not be taking calls today. You won't want to miss this conversation. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. A recent economic article indicated that pornography may be the seventh largest industry in the United States. By the time you accumulate and put together everything from internet sites to movies, films, DVDs, distribution, and all the rest, you're looking at a massive sector of the economy. Folks, when you think about that, just realize that when we're talking about, for instance, the healthcare reform, we're talking about one-sixth of the economy. That's absolutely huge. You think, what in the world could rank close to that? Well, the seventh largest industry, being pornography in one form or another, gives you something of the idea of the scale of the problem. And yet, when you look at humanity, just writ large, dealing with the issue of pornography, with the struggle of pornography, as Christians try to increasingly gain an understanding of what we're really dealing with here, we realize it's not equal between the genders, between the sexes. And there is a particular attraction of pornography to men, or of men to pornography. And there has been too little honest conversation about this in the evangelical world. That's remedied, at least in part, by a new book I want you to know about. It's entitled Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. The author is Dr. William M. Struthers. He is professor of psychology at Wheaton College, member of the faculty there since 1999, holds a Ph.D. in biopsychology at the University of Illinois at Chicago. And all that is necessary background for understanding the book and its title, Wired for Intimacy. Again, the subtitle, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. Professor Struthers, what really led you to write this book? What motivated you?
Well, one of the things that I do is I'm trained as a neuroscientist, and while I was driving actually with my wife one day down to take the kids to the grandparents' house, we were just thinking about the number of men that we know who have problems with addictions, whether it be chemical addictions or sexual addictions, and I decided to offer a class in this area, and as I was teaching the class, I would come to the section on sexual addictions, and almost every semester I would have, you know, so many men in the class would come up afterwards very sheepishly saying that they have a significant problem with pornography and they don't know what to do about it. And so I decided, rather than to just kind of, you know, let it go or pass them along to the counseling center, to really think about it as an academic topic and to look at it from a neuroscientific perspective, to look at what's going on in the brain when men look at pornography, and if there are things about the male brain that really make it, as the title of the book says, susceptible to being easy to hijack.
Well, obviously, the answer to that question is yes, and that's true just in terms of the economic statistics. All you have to do is look at who's actually consuming pornography, and of course, in terms of those who are dealing with it as a compulsive problem, it's overwhelmingly men. It's not to say that women don't have issues with pornography and that there's not a particular pattern of female sexual temptation. We're really talking about men here, and this is where evangelical Christians need to have a very honest and straightforward conversation. Professor Struthers has a lot of good material on pornography in this book as a spiritual and moral issue, and we're going to get to that. But I think the most important part of the book, the essence of this distinctive contribution, has to do with the characteristics of the male mind, why it is that the male mind is so attracted to pornography, what effect pornography has on the male mind and why that matters. So we're going to really concentrate our energy there. First of all, Professor, you really are saying there's a difference between the male and the female mind when it comes to wiring for sexuality.
Well, I think it's not just I'm saying that, but I think also when you look at the research that's out there as well, when you look at individuals who have been put in brain scanning machines while they look at pornographic images or they look at movies of people engaging in sexual activity, when you look at the way that the male brain sort of responds to that, it is very, very different than the way that the female brain responds to it. Now, the brain is an organ, and really when you look at the differences between male and female brains, if you just look at them from the outside, they look very similar to one another. There may be some very small differences, just from a gross anatomy perspective. But where the distinctions seem to be important is not in the size or the number of cells, but in how these cells are kind of connected with one another, how they're wired together, and that some things come in. And the example that I use in the book is, if you can imagine going through life and only being able to see regular television, and then going through life and then coming across an HD TV, there's just something different about that picture. And the way that men's minds seem to be wired up is that the naked female form, it just seems to be like an HD program for that mind. It's dramatically different because of the way that they're wired together. So men's brains are wired in such a way that when they see a naked image, there's a reflexive, turning to it and looking at it, and there's a holding of the gaze that image seems to have, not because of the form itself, but the way that the male brain is sort of wired up to be looking for these things and how they hold their attention.
There's a candor in your book that is, I think, rather rare. You write on page 44, something about pornography pulls and pushes at the male soul. The pull is easy to identify. The naked female form can be hypnotizing. A woman's willingness to participate in a sexual act or to expose her nakedness is alluring to men. The awareness of one's own sexuality, the longing to know, the experience to experience something is good, wells up from deep within. An image begins to pick up steam. The longer we look upon it, it gains momentum, and it can reach a point where it feels like a tractor trailer rolling downhill with no brakes.
Yeah.
That's remarkably candid.
Well, and I think that that's probably what's going on, because the way that the brain is wired, the brain is not sort of separate from the body. The brain is kind of connected with everything in the body. And what happens is that as a man looks at an image, there are hormones that are released in response to that, because presumably when a husband is with his wife, when he sees his wife and as he thinks about his wife during the day, that his body is responding to that expectation that he's going to be intimate with his wife later on that night. And that's part of the way that the body responds with the brain together. They're in this integrated system. And so when a man looks at pornography, it's not as if he can just flip off a switch. You might be able to take the image off the screen, but there's still this prolonged hormonal response, and there's other parts of the body that have been sort of aroused with the expectation that something's going to happen. And when you take the image away, that the body just kind of keeps going, and it's expecting for something to happen. And that's where many men struggle, is that they seem to think that, well, if they just look away, they're going to be okay, and they don't recognize that the things that they look at and the way that they respond to that do have consequences that are far outlasting the duration that the image is on the screen or on the magazine page.
Professor Struthers, I'm a theologian. I have to think in those terms. And so I'm going to suggest that we always have to look at an issue like this in terms of both Genesis 1 and Genesis 3.
Right.
From a Genesis 1 perspective, God made men so that the sexual triggers would be for our wife. And
right.
And there was nothing wrong with that. There's nothing shameful in that. Adam and Eve were naked in the garden, and they were unashamed. The problem is with Genesis 3, and that means not only Adam, but for all of us who follow, we can be triggered by the wrong things that can establish the wrong neural pathways, to use your categories here, that are drawn from science, and can lead to, not into the intimacy for which we were made, but to an intimacy that is sinful and destructive. My guest today is Dr. William Struthers. He's Associate Professor of Psychology at Wheaton College, the author of an important new book we're talking about, Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. This is a conversation that's going to be candid, but respectful. And folks, it's the kind of conversation you need to be a part of. You need to be thinking about this. Parents, you need to be thinking about this. Young men, you need to be thinking about this. And especially perhaps women need to hear this as well in order to understand the unique temptations and challenges that come to their husbands and brothers and friends and sons. We'll be right back with more on the Albert Miller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Because of the nature of this interview, we're not taking calls, but instead we're devoting this time to a conversation with Professor William Struthers. He is Associate Professor of Psychology at Wheaton College there in Wheaton, Illinois, well-known institution in the evangelical world. He has written a book that needs to be well-known. It is entitled Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. Published, by the way, by InterVarsity Press. It's a book that I think is going to make quite a splash in the evangelical world. I hope it does. Professor Struthers, we kind of talked about the biopsychological background just a moment ago in terms of why the male mind is apparently wired for pornography, more or less. But let me ask you, kind of walk through the life cycle. Let's go to the boy who sees pornography for the first time. We're told these days, by the way, the first exposure on average is something like the age of 10. For boys in American society today. What happens in that first exposure?
Well, I think that, you know, one of the things that the brain is really good at doing is, and anybody who's been to school knows this, is that it's not necessarily very good at just taking information and storing information, but it's taking information that has high emotional content and storing it. And so for many young boys, the first time that they see the image of a naked woman, there's an incredible emotional content to that. You know, oftentimes I will talk with young men and old men, and almost to a T, each one of them can describe the first time they ever saw, you know, a pornographic magazine, whether it be, you know, something that they found in their grandfather's basement or something that they saw on television. The effect that that has on them is really important, especially how they process that. You know, are they feeling shame over this, or is this something that, you know, they are excited and they don't know what to do about it? I think that the way that that's processed is really critically important, because it will make an impact. There's something about, you know, our sexual nature that whenever a man, a young boy sees a naked woman for the first time, or he sees a naked girl for the first time, it just impacts him in such a way. He has to make sense of that. He has to know what is it for. The female form is different from his form, and understandably, you know, it's going to arouse him. And how he makes sense of that is going to be very critical for how he goes forward from it, whether he feels shame or whether he understands it and can make sense of it in a healthy way.
Now, I think it's fair to say, and I may shock some parents in saying this, I think I may especially shock some moms. I have a hard time believing I'm going to be shocking any dads here. But I think a lot of moms would be shocked to know that they better count on the fact that at some point their pre-adolescent or adolescent son is going to see some authentic, undeniable, clearly defined pornography one way or another. And, you know, just by the way, going to the shopping mall can bring that about. So, and as I often say, it's not only the published and produced pornography; it's the acted out pornography. Just in terms of the way a lot of the female form is addressed to males, just again in even public context. But given the nature of the developing male mind and the male body, let's take that boy from say age 10, and let's say he's a 16-year-old now. What's different?
Well, I think what's different is the reality that, especially in our culture, that, you know, the 10-year-old boy, you know, up to, I like to tell the story about my son. My wife took him to the Art Institute here in Chicago one afternoon when I wasn't able to go, and you know, he went through all the, you know, these beautiful sculptures, and every time there was a naked form, he just started giggling. I mean, for him, he just thought it was funny. There was that nervous energy that the nakedness created in him, and he didn't know what to do. Well, as he gets older, you know, he's 7 now, and, you know, when he's 10, you know, and he starts going through puberty, that nakedness, he'll start to channel that in a direction other than just sort of nervous laughter. It will be, you know, he'll be much much more interested in the naked female form. And what's important, I think, is during those years between 10 and 16, is in our culture, young men are just saturated with television and, just bikinis on television, to beer commercials, to, you know, the cosmopolitans at the checkout line. And so they're going to be bombarded with all of this highly sexually charged media. And they need to know what to do with it. And if they don't have a good, healthy way to channel it, then they're going to probably be, you know, trying to find some way to act out. And the problem then becomes, if you are acting out, what you are doing is your brain is now beginning to lay the groundwork for, this is the appropriate way that I channel my sexual energy. You know, if I, you know, now begin to start seeing more and more pornographic images, and I now begin to, sexually act out by myself, that is actually going to have some long-lasting neurological consequences. So when he's older and he's, you know, now let's say he gets through college and he, you know, finally finds a woman that he wants to marry, and he turns to 22, he's got now, you know, 12 years worth of pornography-related and, sometimes self-stimulation that he has now kind of wired himself to think, this is the way that I'm supposed to be sexual.
Obviously,
and so
with,
can be
with
a
lot
woman, he has great difficulty.
We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Just a few weeks ago, I was speaking to a Christian group about the issue of pornography, and I mentioned that the contemporary context is really something like a perfect storm, because what we have now is the fallen reality of male human nature and the male brain. And my guest today, Professor William Struthers, makes really the compelling case drawn from contemporary research as well as validated in Scripture that there's a particular temptation of men to this kind of sexual acting out, and especially to the kind of pornographic attraction that is so common now in the society. The perfect storm is that we have men who are seemingly wired for this kind of temptation, and then we have the almost comprehensively 24/7 all around us 360-degree ubiquitous availability of pornography in virtually every form. Obviously, it becomes so trite now to say it. It's more available than ever before. A cornucopia of pornography, just a couple of clicks away with any computer. Professor Struthers, let me ask you: when you look at this issue, you're dealing with college students. You mentioned that your work with college students really, in many ways, led you into this book. Let's talk about how the contemporary church should really think about this, how today's believing church should respond to the challenge of pornography. What should we know? What should we think? What should we do?
Well, I think what we need to do is we really need to move away from what I like to think of as an Augustinian view of sexuality, which is that sex is kind of just a reality of our forms, that really we're sort of neutered souls that are trapped inside a sexualized body. And if we think about our sexuality as part of being made in the image of God, I mean, God is relational. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we as men and women are relational with one another. Our sexuality is part of that manifesting of the relational nature of the image of God. And, you know, why is this there? You know, what's the point of that? And if we think of sex as really being just for reproduction, I think that's a deficient view, because it's not just for reproduction. Yes, it's important for it, but it's not primarily what it's for. Sex is not just primarily about pleasure either, because there are other ways that you can get pleasure other than through being sexually intimate. I think if we think of our sexuality as being primarily for intimacy, to know and to be known, and that this intimacy can be done in an exclusive way, in the way that God exclusively loves his people, in the context of a husband and a wife, Well, that's a great thing. A husband can know a wife, and we talk about Adam knowing Eve or people knowing each other in the biblical sense. Well, it's not just about knowing people. It's knowing them and speaking their goodness into them and letting others know us and speak our goodness into us. And if we think about, the church begins to think about our sexuality not as something that we have to suffer with. It's the lust of the flesh that we're just sort of forced to deal with in the here and now. But think of it as something that is really driven by this being made in the image of God, and it's for the purpose of intimacy, and intimacy, and it will drive us towards sanctification. That's, I think, what we need to be thinking about, is how do we channel our sexuality to harness it in such a way that it propels us to becoming more like Christ, rather than something that is a priori, you know, preventing us from becoming like Christ.
Now, Professor, again, we have to fit this within the construct of Christian truth and the doctrine of sanctification, and you do that at the end of your book, and I want to commend you for that. Many people who write on this never get to that. And when we're thinking about the power of the Holy Spirit within the life of the believer, conforming us by spirit and word to the image of Christ, we have to be the people who hold out the very real hope that there can be reconstruction on the other side of this disrepair. There really can be a growth into holiness and in sanctification that is progressive and never finished until our eventual glorification, but is nonetheless real. So I'm going to ask you, given your scientific background, you do believe that the brain, having been horribly distorted by the effects of pornography, the male brain, we can have the hope that it can be rewired for the right kind of intimacy that would be pleasing to God.
Oh, most certainly. I believe that that's one of the beautiful things about the brain, is that while it can be, you know, affected by, you know, this history of pornography, and no one, I think, would doubt that the brain changes. That's one of the great things about it, is that it can change. Well, if it goes and it creates this sort of neurological trough of depravity, you know, we do have the ability now to make a trough, if you want to think of it that way. I prefer to think of it as sort of a wiring towards virtue, that you can reach a place in this world where some things just aren't tempting anymore because you have made decisions that have made neurological changes in your brain so that things that used to be tempting no longer are tempting. Things that used to be, you know, things that would be distracting to you or things that would prevent you from loving your wife properly, you can actually perhaps get yourself to such a point where if you make good decisions, you allow the Holy Spirit to work through Scripture and through the ministry of the church to actually change your brain so that you remember those lessons. And now that's pornography begins to lose its grip on you. And as we become to be, I like to joke with my students, I'd love to have the mind of Christ, but I'll settle for the cortex of Christ. I'll settle for the way that Jesus' brain was wired together. In many ways, that's, I think, what we see in this, you know, this side of the Jordan. This is what we are seeing when we try to continue along that process of sanctification.
You know, Professor, one other thought that I always have to bring to this in dealing with pornography, and especially with young men, and this is a problem throughout the life cycle of men, by the way, from before puberty, especially after puberty, and then extending into the fact there are many men in nursing homes right now dealing with the struggle with pornography. But the reality is, as you say, we are wired for intimacy, and a part of what it means to be human as God made us for His glory and for our good is to be sexual beings, and indeed male sexual beings, men. But one of the good things we just need to say again and again is that as important as sex is, it is not the sum total of what it means to be human and what it means to be a man, what it means to be masculine and male. There is more to life as well. One of the problems of pornography is how it distorts all of that. And perhaps no recent book, I think, is more helpful in helping us to understand this than Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. My guest today has been Professor William M. Struthers, Associate Professor of Psychology at Wheaton College. We are indebted to Professor Struthers for this new book. Thanks for joining me today on the program.
Thanks, Dr. Muller. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Folks, we'll be right back with final thoughts in just a moment. I do hope, especially parents, church leaders, youth pastors, hearing the program today, will be prompted to some deeper thinking about the challenge of pornography. But I have to tell you, most urgently, I'm absolutely confident that there is a significant number of young men listening right now. And I hope you hear the diagnosis here, a truth you desperately need to hear. I hope you also hear the word of hope. And we'll talk more about that when we come back in just a moment. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Muller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler program. You know, this has been a very candid conversation. I want to go back to a section of Professor Struthers' book that I read. I want to read and let you hear it again. He said, something about pornography pulls and pushes at the male soul. The pull is easy to identify. The naked female form can be hypnotizing. A woman's willingness to participate in a sexual act or to expose her nakedness is alluring to men. The awareness of one's own sexuality, the longing to know, to experience something as good, wells up from deep within. An image begins to pick up steam the longer we look upon it. It gains momentum and can reach a point where it feels like a tractor trailer rolling downhill with no brakes. End quote. Folks, you know, one of the things I appreciate about Professor Struthers' book, Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain, is his candor. That kind of direct statement gets at the particular vulnerability of males to the sin of pornography and to the entrapping nature of that sin. He provides the kind of research indicating that even physiology, neurobiology can indicate why this sin becomes so compulsive and so addictive with so many men, younger men and older men. But in particular, it shows how that the entire, we'll say, future relationships of a young man, his entire sexual and relational future can be deeply warped. Indeed, his soul can be distorted and warped by exposure to pornography and by the continued habit of the sin of pornography. Well, that kind of candor is altogether rare and altogether needed. We need a wake-up call, kind of some water in the face to wake us up to recognize this is as big a problem as many of us have feared. Now, the other side of this is very important, and I hope you heard this. Not only in his book, but in our conversation, I hope you pick up on the fact that there is rescue from this. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not leave us trapped in our sin, but rather demonstrates, first of all, the rescue of sinners from their sin through the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then for those who come to Christ by faith, who are transformed by the renewing power of God. We actually have the renewing power of Christ within us, the renewing power of our minds, that makes the huge difference. So we do believe in progressive sanctification. We do believe that the Holy Spirit ministering within our hearts can give us progressive victory over these particular sins. We never have in this life total victory over all sin, and it's a grave danger to think that we might. But we are equally in error when we suggest that the gospel is powerless to give us liberty from the kind of entrapment in sin that, for instance, pornography so very demonically demonstrates. So if you find yourself in this situation, know that there is hope. There is hope in Jesus Christ. There is hope in the gospel. There is hope. There is hope in the recovery. That's just too weak a word. The redemption and renewal that comes by the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the life of the believer. The ministry of the Word of God within the heart and soul of a man or a woman who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can help you, give us an email. Contact us at mail@albertmohler.com. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.